Acts chapter number 7. This man Stephen that we've been studying about in Acts chapter 6 and 7, he not only had a desire to live for the Lord, but he was willing to go all the way with God, wasn't he? That is, he laid everything about his life on the line. That is, he surrendered everything that he was to him. And as a result of that, he became the church's first recorded martyr here in Acts chapter number 7. You and I are not surprised by that as we've been looking at this man named Stephen, because we know the kind of man that he was. We know the kind of ministry that he received, a man who was willing to serve the neediest in the life of the church, willing to humble himself and to serve others. He had a real servant's heart. We're not surprised because we read about the miracles that he did in chapter 6 and verse number 8. We looked at that story, the mob that he faced at the end of chapter number 6 as he was debated and then accused of blasphemy by a mob from a Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem. They stirred up the people and the Jewish leaders. He was arrested. He was taken before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, the highest Jewish authority in the land. He was formally charged in front of them of blasphemy, a charge worthy of death. And then he was given the opportunity to defend himself. And when he did, he preached a message. It's a message about the danger of resisting God. And you and I looked at that message thoroughly. And as we did, it doesn't surprise us that he became the first martyr of the early church. And he's a man who spoke to the Jewish authority, the highest authority in the land, and he stood firm on the word of God, and he confronted them about the fact that they had resisted the Spirit of God in verse 51, that they had crucified the Son of God, verse 52, that they had broken and not kept the law of God in verse number 53, and that is, he exposed their wickedness and their sin for what it was. He indicted them. Those who indicted him were indicted by him in the message that he preached. And you and I saw the rage that came out of this Jewish council. They were so angry that they were gnashing at him with their teeth, the Bible tells us in these verses. They were enraged, and all the while they were in a rage, he's receiving this revelation from heaven, a revelation of the Christ. And the Bible tells us that he looked up into heaven. God opened his eyes so that he could see up into the heavens. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing there at the right hand of the throne of God. And he told them, that is, he told the Jewish leaders what it was that he saw in a statement that has exonerated him for all of history. And they should have been on their knees, as you and I have discovered, repenting before God. The very fact that Jesus is resurrected from the dead is indeed at the right hand of God, the right hand of power, that very truth that fulfills the very statement that he himself had made to them in his trial before them, our Lord did, demonstrates, ladies and gentlemen, that they were wrong. The Jewish leaders are wrong. This really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God like he said that he is. And they should have been repenting on their face, broken before God, seeking mercy and forgiveness. But instead they rebelled. And the rebellion of these men condemned by the message that this man preached, condemned by the vision that he saw, they stood there condemned. Their rebellion became evident to us as you and I looked in these verses and saw them, heard their loud screaming and saw them stopping their ears and rushing violently upon Stephen, dragging him outside the city of Jerusalem, and there they stoned him outside the city of Jerusalem. We've been looking at this martyrdom of Stephen. And we've discovered the rage of the council. We've looked at the revelation of the Christ. We've talked about the rebellion of the condemned. And then in the service this morning, we began looking at the results of the crime. This is the last section of the message. It'll take us just a few messages to get through it. But we want to look at the results of this crime that was committed against Stephen. The crime that began with the false accusations, ladies and gentlemen, and ended with his stoning. The results of it are highlighted for us in this passage. That is, not only at the end of chapter number 7, but also into a few verses of chapter number 8. The results of the crime committed against Stephen. And we're going to take a look at them. And the first result that we've discovered in the service this morning, begin looking at, the first result of the crime against Stephen, ladies and gentlemen, that we must notice is that Stephen was sleeping. That's how the chapter ends. The Bible tells us in verse number 60 that when he had said this, that is, as he's being stoned, he's praying and saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And the Bible says when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now you and I discovered in the service this morning, and we found reason from the Old Testament as well as the New to enlighten our understanding. When the Bible says that he fell asleep, it does not mean that he grabbed a pillow and took a nap while he was being stoned. But we know that what it means, and that is that it's talking about his death. And that is that he died. And the image of sleep is used for death in the New Testament. It's rooted in the Old, as we saw in the service this morning. And the reason why, obviously, is because like going to sleep, death is temporary for those who know the Lord. And that is a death of the body. The dead body is in a temporary condition. It's not going to remain dead. And therefore, the image of sleep is being used, as you and I saw in various passages as we looked in the service this morning. So why is it then that the writer Luke is telling us here about the death of Stephen? One of the things that he wants us to know that we talked about this morning, and there's a couple of other things we need to look at. One of the reasons why he's telling us about the fact that Stephen was sleeping or that Stephen died is so that you and I will understand the violence of his death. That this man, that the violence committed against this man was so severe that he died. They didn't call 911 and haul him to the hospital emergency room and fix him up. And that is, the crime committed against him, the violence against him was so bad that he died. That is, the stoning was so severe that he lost his life. And you and I looked at that a little bit this morning, and we talked about the fact that indeed that's what Jesus told his disciples. I'm going to send you like wolves, like sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you into danger. Beware of men. They're going to arrest you. You're going to stand before the councils and before the governors and give an account for me. You're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake. If you're not willing to put me first, you cannot be my follower. If you don't take up your cross, and the idea of taking a cross is not wearing it around your neck, is if you're not willing to give everything, go all the way with me, all the way to the point of giving up your life, then you cannot be my follower. I made a couple of statements at the end of the service this morning. I said to you that when the will of God becomes more important than personal comfort, it's then that you and I are beginning to follow Jesus. When the will of God becomes more than our personal comfort, then we're beginning to follow Jesus. I said to you that when you and I place limits on how far we're willing to go and how much we're willing to sacrifice for the gospel, then we are not following Christ like this man Stephen did. That is, those who are following him have no limits to how far they'll go. Those who are really following him have no limits as to how much they'll sacrifice and suffer. They're willing to go all the way. They're willing to suffer whatever the will of God is for them to suffer, like our Lord at the cross. They're willing to suffer whatever the will of God is for them to suffer as they live out their life for Christ and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no way to get around that in the Bible. And that is, whether you look at the example of Stephen or whether you look at the example of Paul or the rest of the early church, these believers who were arrested, beaten, and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, everywhere you look, you'll see examples of those who love the Lord Jesus so much that there's no limit to what they would go. There's no sacrifice too great for them to make to live for Christ. And that's the example of Christianity. Much of what you and I see around us, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't look much like biblical Christianity, and that should be a real concern to all of us and to everyone who may be listening to this message. And that is, what is it that really we're hearing, and what is it that really we're seeing? Is it really biblical Christianity, or is it not? That is, what really is salvation? Those who are saved, are they those who have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ, or have they not? Is Jesus really Lord of their life? Or is he just kind of an add-on to our life to make sure we get to heaven whenever we die? Listen, there is a form that is called Christianity today that is empty of the reality. Let's say it again. There is a form of Christianity that is being preached today that is empty of the reality. And you see it, and you're exposed to it, and many people have been deceived by it. By the thousands throughout this culture that you and I live in, there have been many who have been deceived by it, and that is, they fit themselves into the form, but don't have the reality. Never really met him. You ever meet him, then there's no limit to what you would go. There's no sacrifice too great. And that is, if you've ever submitted yourself to his lordship, ladies and gentlemen, then you're willing to go all the way with him. You and I looked at the violence of his death, and we are stung by the reality of the sacrifice of this man because he loved the Lord so much. And I've got to move on if I'm going to get anywhere tonight, don't I? You and I, as we're looking at the fact that Stephen is now sleeping or the fact that he is dead, highlighted for us is not only the violence of his death, but secondly, highlighted for us by Luke, the writer of this material, is the value of his life. Not only the violence of his death, but highlighted for us is the value of Stephen's life. Look at chapter number 8 and verse number 2. The Bible says that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. After Stephen died, after being stoned to death and he's lying there asleep, that is, he is dead, the Bible tells us about his burial. Now listen, Stephen wouldn't have needed to be buried if he hadn't have died. I'm going to make a deal with you, all right now, and that is because I know that you are the ones that love me the most, and that is that until I die, I'd rather not be buried, amen. But after I'm dead, it's okay. It's all right then, I don't care. But until then, I'd rather not. Now, I tell you, they're burying this guy named Stephen. The reason why they're burying him, ladies and gentlemen, is not because he had just been taking a nap. If I lay down and go to sleep, and you see my wife carrying me out, you stop her, okay? I don't want to be buried just because I'm taking a nap. Every once in a while, though, if I fall asleep and she sees that I'm uncovered, every once in a while, she'll throw a blanket over me. That's all right. That's the limitation right there. That's my limit. No. The reason why he's being buried is because he is asleep in the sense that he's dead. But I'm going to call your attention. You see, the writer here, Luke, wants us to know a little bit about the burial of this man named Stephen who is now sleeping. And when you look at the burial of Stephen, of the burial of his body, you realize how much he was valued by the believers in the early church. You see, we all already had a glimpse, didn't we? Earlier in this series of messages, earlier in the summer, we had a glimpse of the value that was placed upon Stephen by the early church all the way back in chapter number 6, when he was one of them that was chosen to minister to the needy and the neglected. You remember back in chapter number 6? Early on, when you and I first began looking at the story of Stephen, we discovered there was a problem in the early church. And the problem was there were a lot of people in the early church, especially widows, who had great needs in their life. And many of those widows lived in Jerusalem. Some of them already lived there. Some traveled there for the Feast of Pentecost. But there were a lot of widows that lived in Jerusalem. I said to you when I was preaching back in chapter number 6, you probably have forgotten this, and that is that many times those Jewish men and women, husbands and wives that lived outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judea, when they got to the later part of their lives, they moved back to Jerusalem. They moved to Jerusalem. They wanted to die in the holy city. And so when they got back there and they moved there, and then the husband dies and he leaves his widow behind, there were many widows living in Jerusalem, and many of them had gotten saved apparently on the day of Pentecost and in the days following. So there's a lot of widows in the life of the church, and they are very needy. They have very little means of supporting themselves. The Bible tells us that there were the Judean Hebrew widows that were there, those that came from the area of Jerusalem and Judea that spoke Hebrew. That is, they were indeed the ones who lived in that area and that spoke the language and were steeped in all the traditions of Judaism. And then you had those who lived outside of Judea and away from Jerusalem. They lived in the Greek cities. Away and they spoke Greek and they spoke other languages and not just Hebrew, and they were well accustomed with the Greek way of life. And so there's a difference in culture between the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows. The Bible tells us in chapter number 6, as you all remember, that there began to be a murmuring in the life of the church because the Hebrew widows were being taken care of better than the widows from the Greek background, the Greek widows. And so they began to murmur. They began to be the root of bitterness. The murmuring began to start in the life of the early church. And ladies and gentlemen, that can destroy a church. Murmuring can destroy the fellowship of a church. And it opens the door for demonic activity in the life of a church. And God doesn't like it. In the Old Testament, He dealt with people sternly about their murmuring, especially in the wilderness, as many of you might remember. They're murmuring in the life of the church. And so the apostles, there's no way. The reason why there's neglect is because there's no way that these 12 men can minister to the thousands of people that have now gotten saved and all of the needs that they have. And so they got some believers together, the leadership, people in the church. They said, you got to find seven men. You got to find seven men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom that we can appoint over this business of meeting the needs of those who are being neglected in the ministry of the church. It wouldn't be right for us. Wouldn't it be right for us to leave the Word and our prayer time, that is, the ministry of the Word and prayer, to serve tables? And you got to find these men to take care of this. And they did. They found seven men. Men that are full of the Holy Ghost and they're full of wisdom that they would appoint over this business. These men would be handling money. Listen, there were people like Barnabas and others who were selling their property. Chapter number 4, they were selling their property and bringing the entire amount and giving it to the apostles. And they were using that money to distribute among the people who had needs in the life of the early church. So these are men that are going to be handling large amounts of money. They're going to be entrusted with ministering to the neediest people in the life of the church. They're going to find seven men that they can trust. They're going to find seven men that are full of God and wisdom that will take this ministry seriously. And we know that one of the men they chose, ladies and gentlemen, is our guy, isn't it? It's Stephen. The reason why they chose him, ladies and gentlemen, is because he is valued. He is looked upon in the life of the early church as somebody that's really important in the right kind of way of being important. He's valued by them. But we not only see that in chapter number 6 as we are introduced to Stephen for the first time, but now we see it again at the end of his life. And that is, now he's asleep, he's dead, and he's being buried. And at his burial, ladies and gentlemen, we realize again how valued this man is by the believers in the early church. You'll see how much they valued him after his death, at his burial, when you consider the men who carried him. The men who carried him. The Bible says the devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Now, we don't know who these devout men were. But the very fact that they would openly and publicly identify with this man, Stephen. Remember now, Stephen is the one who has been accused. He's the one who has been convicted. And he's the one who's been executed by the Jewish leaders for blasphemy. And ladies and gentlemen, to be connected with somebody like that put you at risk. It would put you at risk to be connected with somebody like that. And yet there are some men there in the life of the early church that expose themselves to that risk. The risk of being identified with a blasphemer and potentially accuse themselves of a crime as a result of being identified with this man who's a blasphemer. Yet they put themselves at risk. Now the reason why they put themselves at risk is because they are devout men. When the Bible describes them as devout men, you and I should understand that as meaning these are godly men. These are real men of God, godly men, ladies and gentlemen, that love God and love His people more than they love the world and its favor. We'll say it again. These are devout men because they are godly men who love God and love His people more than they love the world and its favor. And they're willing to therefore be identified with this so-called and accused and convicted blasphemer, even if it brings risk to them, because they are devout men. These devout men are not ashamed to be associated with Stephen. And they're not ashamed to be associated with the message that he preached. That is this message about Christ. Now this is really an important concept in the early church. It's something that you and I might skim over as we're reading through the New Testament. But the idea of not being ashamed of the men of God that are preaching the Word of God, that are standing on the principles of God, and that are suffering for it. Not being ashamed of them. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he highlighted this with regard to Timothy. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter number 1, if you would. In 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 8, here's what Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter. Remember now, when Paul wrote this, he had been arrested for the gospel's sake. Arrested the second time, he's in jail in Rome. He's going to be executed not long after this letter has been written. And here's what he wrote to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 8. He said, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't you be ashamed or intimidated by the fact that I've been arrested and imprisoned and I'm going to be executed. Don't let that intimidate you into being quiet about the gospel. And don't you be ashamed of me, the prisoner of Christ. But on the other hand, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed, but instead you be willing to suffer as well. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed to be connected with those who are like Paul, who are in jail for the gospel's sake. In chapter number 1, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, for the gospel's sake, that's why I'm suffering, that's why I'm in jail. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." I'm not ashamed, I'm not going to be intimidated. But on the other hand, he says, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed against him, to him against that day. Paul says, I am not ashamed and intimidated. And Timothy, I don't expect you to be ashamed and intimidated of the gospel or of me, his prisoner. Don't be afraid to be identified with Paul. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 16, but when he was in Rome, he's talking about Onesiphorus, who, when Paul was in jail, this guy named Onesiphorus ministered to him while he was in jail. As a matter of fact, he tells us in verse 17 that when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord granted to him that he may find mercy on the Lord in that day, and in many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. In verse 16 he says, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When he's talking about his chain, he's talking about his imprisonment, chained down in a Roman dungeon. Ladies and gentlemen, these devout men who carried Stephen's body to the burial are not ashamed of this man. Now listen to me. The Jewish leaders have rejected him. Not only the Jewish leaders have rejected him, but the Jewish people in Jerusalem have turned against Stephen and the early church at this point. And that's why there's great persecution that breaks out against them in the verses following. And they've canceled him out. And the Bible tells us here that there's some devout men that are not ashamed to be connected to him. That is to Stephen. The one arrested, the one accused, the one who has now been stoned to death. Shouldn't be ashamed. Peter was writing, ladies and gentlemen, it's amazing to me that Peter would write this. The man who denied, who knew the Lord three times. The man who gave in to the shame and intimidation of the world around him. This man who said, Lord, I'll never run from you. I'll never forsake you. Though all others forsake you, I never will. And yet the Bible tells us that before the night was over, he was intimidated by a little slave girl. Big, rough Peter. Intimidated into denying the Lord by a little slave girl that asked him if he was one of those from Galilee. And yet listen to what he writes. Writes to us many years later. After being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, after growing in the Lord, he writes to us in 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. That is, when the trial, when persecution comes, don't think it strange that this happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. That is, your trials are getting you ready for glory when it comes. And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, be happy. Happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part, listen, on the world's part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And I tell you, this man Stephen wasn't. And there were some other men of God in that early church who weren't ashamed as well. These are devout men who loved this man of God named Stephen. They loved him so much that even at their own personal risk, they would not leave his body laying there. But they went, they retrieved his body. These devout men carried him to his burial. It should, you and I are looking at the value of Stephen's life when we see the men who carried him, and then we also see the mourners who remembered him. The Bible says in chapter 8 and verse number 2 of the book of Acts that they made great lamentation over him, over Stephen. The men who carried Stephen to his burial, as well as those who joined with them, the Bible says they lamented, a word that means they mourned over him. And their mourning is described as being great. Now I want to tell you, when you lose somebody that you love, you ought to mourn. As a matter of fact, there's times when mourning, when great mourning is certainly appropriate. And they were greatly mourning over the loss of this man named Stephen. Great lamentation or great mourning is the evidence of great love. I'll say it again. Great lamentation or great mourning is the evidence of great love. Ladies and gentlemen, great mourning is not always the evidence of instability in a person's life. When somebody is mourning greatly and mourning deeply, there are those around us today that would think that maybe there's instability in them emotionally. But I want to tell you that many times great mourning is the evidence of great love. When you love somebody deeply and then they pass out of this life, there's great mourning and appropriately so. And we see this in John chapter number 11, whenever Lazarus died. We referred to that story in the service this morning, but look at a little section of that when Jesus finally arrived in the little town of Bethany. And Mary and Martha came out to meet him, bowed at his feet. They poured out their sorrow to him, and Jesus told them to take him to the place where he had died, where he was buried. Listen to verse number 32 when you pick up on the story in John 11. Then when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Lord, if you'd have just been here, he wouldn't have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping with which came with her, he groaned in his spirit. It was trouble. That's the Son of God. Moved on the inside by the grief of these people. And here's what he said. He said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then the Bible says Jesus wept. That he was moved on the inside. And all of a sudden, now the tears are beginning to flow. And our Lord is mourning with them. And you know what the Jews said that saw Jesus weeping and mourning? They said, behold, look how he loved him. You see, great mourning and lamentation, ladies and gentlemen, is the evidence of great love. It certainly is. We see that in the Old Testament. It's rooted in the Old Testament. You see that with the death of Jacob. And that is when Jacob died, you'll find out that there's great mourning. Mourning among his children and his grandchildren and his descendants. As a matter of fact, Joseph being so powerful in the Egyptian empire, when his father Jacob died, he declared a period of mourning. You can read about it at the end of Genesis chapter 49 and into chapter number 50. Great mourning over the death of Jacob. There was great mourning over the death of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter number 34, read about the death of Moses. Listen to what it says in verse number 5. It says that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. God buried him and nobody ever found his body. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim. That is, he could still see just as good as he could as a young man. And the Bible says that his natural force was not abated. In other words, he was just as strong as he was as a young man. He didn't die of natural causes, ladies and gentlemen. He could see good. His health was good. You say, well, why did his eye? Because God took him. He didn't die of natural causes. God just took him, the Bible says. And the children of Israel, listen to this, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses or ended. I'm just trying to tell you that when great men of God pass away, when Jacob died, there was great mourning. As a matter of fact, all of Egypt mourned over the death of Jacob. When Moses died, there was great mourning among the Israelites when he passed away. We know that when our Lord was hanging on the, when he was walking through the streets of Jerusalem on his way to be crucified, ladies and gentlemen, there were mourners along the way. There were people that were weeping and mourning, according to Luke chapter number 23. And the Bible tells us that Jesus turned around to those women that were mourning along the way, and he told them, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Remember that? They were mourning. Now here this great man of God, his name Stephen, being remembered by those who loved him. They valued his life. They valued his leadership. You see, what wasn't? Why was Stephen so valued by the early church? Let me just give you four quick reasons. Number one is because of his spiritual leadership. His spiritual leadership. This man, Stephen, emerged in the early church as a real leader who could be trusted. That's why they chose him as one of the seven. They trusted his wisdom. And listen, the reason why is because he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, what every church needs is spiritual leadership. Now, when I say spiritual leadership, here's what I mean. I'm not talking about leadership as far as wisdom and the things of the world is concerned, but I'm talking about men and women who know the mind of the Spirit, who listen to the voice of the Spirit, and are able to lead the church in the direction that the Spirit of God is moving and that the Spirit of God is leading. Spiritual leadership. This was that kind of a man. He was filled with the Spirit of God, ladies and gentlemen, and he provided spiritual leadership in the life of the early church. That's the reason why he was out witnessing and sharing the gospel. That's why he was confronted by the Jewish leaders like he was. It's because he's providing spiritual leadership. Not only did they value him because of his spiritual leadership, but also because of his serving heart. His serving heart. This man of God named Stephen had a desire to serve others. We heard a song about it a few moments ago. He had a desire to serve others, even the least among them. The widows, the neediest in the life of the church. And this great man of God, filled with the Spirit of God, ladies and gentlemen, he was willing to serve them. He was willing to be a servant to the neediest. Listen, those who are valued in the kingdom of Christ are those who are servants. Well, said it's those who are willing to serve. Remember when James and John decided that when the Lord established his kingdom, that they wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. They wanted to be great in the kingdom of our Lord. And the Bible tells us that Jesus had to set them down and have a talk with them. And the reason why, because they all got mad at each other. They were angry at each other, trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest among them. And this is what Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter number 20 and verse number 25. Jesus called them to him. These guys are mad at each other because they're thinking they're jockeying for position in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be his right hand on his left hand? They're angry at one another. So the Bible says that Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." Those who are considered to be great in the world are those who are in positions of great authority. But he said, "It shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister." And the idea of minister is a servant. Let him be, if you want to be great, the greatest one is going to be your servant. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Listen, those who are chiefs, those who are great in the kingdom, are those who are the servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve us, to give his life for us. So here's this man, Stephen. He has that kind of a heart, ladies and gentlemen. And that is that he wants to serve. There's not a need too great that this man isn't willing to try to reach out and meet. He's got a serving heart. That's the reason why he's valued so much. He's valued because of his spiritual leadership. That is, he's filled with the Spirit. He can provide leadership that comes from the Spirit of God. It's not just his advice based on his experience. We'll say it again. What we need in the life of the church are not just people who can give give advice based on their experience in the world. But what we need are people who know how to be filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and have the direction of the Holy Spirit in their life, who can listen to the Holy Spirit and provide for us direction and leadership by the Holy Spirit. He did that. Not only, but he had a serving heart. This man who had his ear toward heaven and could provide spiritual leadership is also the man who had his hands ready to go to work and serve the neediest among them. He was ready to serve. So we read about his spiritual leadership. We read about his serving heart. You and I know all about his supernatural miracles, don't we? He had the power of God on his life, chapter 6 and verse number 8. He had the power of God on his life to such an extent, ladies and gentlemen, that he was able to help people experience the miracles that they needed in their life. Everybody knew Stephen. And that is, if you had a need in your life, not only could he give you wise direction that came from the Spirit of God, not only would he help you in any way that he could, but I tell you, one of the things you want this man of God to do is you want him to be praying for you. Because when he got to praying for you, something's going to happen, and it may even be miraculous. That's why he's valued so much. Because people know they can come to him, and he'll pray for them, and God will begin to move in their circumstances and in their situation and in their lives. You see his spiritual leadership. You'll see his serving heart. You'll see his supernatural miracles. And then now we read about his sacrificial lifestyle. Stephen was living a sacrificial lifestyle. A lifestyle that said, I'm willing to sacrifice everything for the gospel. And his sacrificial lifestyle became an example to the early church. It's the same sacrificial lifestyle that Paul wrote about in Romans 12 and verse number 1. When he said, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And this guy did. He laid it all on the line. He said, God, here I am. And I'm willing to serve you. And I'm willing to serve you all the way with no limits. I lay myself on the altar and give myself completely to you. You see, that's why his life is valued so much by the early church. That's why the devout men said, we're not leaving his body laying there. At whatever risk it is to us, this man who provided such spiritual leadership, this man who had such a serving heart, this man who saw such supernatural miracles as he prayed, this man who demonstrated such a sacrificial lifestyle, then we're going to lay it on the line and we're going to not be ashamed of him. They went and they retrieved his body and they carried his body to a proper burial and people made great lamentation over him. When you see this man who is sleeping, Stephen, he's dead now. You should notice the violence of his death. That is, the stoning was so severe that he died. You should notice the value of his life. This dead man, his body was picked up and carried to the burial at the risk of those devout men who carried him and the mourners who mourned over him. But there's a third thing that you and I need to see in the moments we have left. Not only the violence of his death, not only the value of his life, but we got to finally look at the victory of his soul. The victory of his soul. When you and I read here in Acts 7, verse 60, that Stephen fell asleep, we're reading about what happened to his body, not his soul. His soul was not sleeping. There is no soul sleep. But his body was. Listen, while Stephen's body went down, his soul went up. Hey, when Stephen's body was buried in a grave, his soul was received up into glory. Listen to me now, while Stephen's body experienced violence, his soul experienced victory. The victory of his soul. You see, how can you say that? And the reason why is because when you see his body lying there sleeping, listen to me now, if he had eyes to be able to see, maybe eyes of faith, if God could roll back the heavens for you and I to see into heaven about that time, we'd be able to see his soul there in heaven. In the very presence of the Christ who is standing there at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, his soul was being ushered into the presence of Christ, to in the very presence of the one who's standing at the right hand of God. He's like Lazarus, that is the poor beggar who was lying there at the rich man's gate in Luke 16. And as when he's died, the Bible says that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into that place of comfort described for the Old Testament dead. Ladies and gentlemen, even so, this man, Lazarus, the moment, ladies and gentlemen, that he laid down and went to sleep and his body died, his soul was ushered into the presence of God in heaven. You and I spent some time talking about this in a previous message, so you understand, and that is that you and I are alive. That is, you are a soul, and God placed your soul into a body. God gave you life at the moment of your conception, ladies and gentlemen. You became a living soul, and then God knit and put together a body for your soul to live in your mama's womb. And when God got that body done just the way he wanted it, your mama gave birth to you, and here you are ever since then, been living inside of your body. But one of these days, death is going to come, and your body's going to lay down and go to sleep in death. And as soon as your body lays down to go to sleep in death, your soul is going to be ushered into the presence of God if you're saved. If you're not saved, you'll find yourself, your soul will find itself conscious in a burning place of torment that is called hell. But this man, ladies and gentlemen, while his body went to sleep, his soul is ushered into the presence of God, the one standing at the right hand of the throne of God. He's living in victory, the victory of his soul. Absolutely. When you think about the victory of his soul, you now have to think about the presence of Christ. But you also have to think about the victory of his soul at the coming of Christ. Right now, Stephen's in heaven, his soul. His body's not there. It's sleeping. It's still sleeping. He's got about a 2,000-year nap in about now. Close to it. Yep. Still sleeping. His soul is still in the presence of Christ in heaven. Hey, some of you have loved ones in heaven. I think I have loved ones in heaven, and I wonder every once in a while, are they bumping into Stephen every once in a while in heaven? The soul is conscious in heaven, aware in heaven. But while his soul is enjoying victory in the presence of Christ, his soul is awaiting greater victory at the coming of Christ. You see, one of these days when the Lord comes again, those sleeping bodies of the saints are going to be awakened. Hey, the alarm clock's going to go off one of these days. That's right. The Bible says that Jesus is going to descend from heaven. There's going to be a shout. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God is going to sound. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, those dead bodies have been sleeping? Hey, listen to me now. That's going to be the alarm clock that's going to wake them up. When Jesus comes again, and their bodies are going to be raised from the dead, and those souls from heaven, that is, those souls like the soul of Stephen, hey, is going to come back with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to return with him when he comes again. And their bodies are going to be raised from the dead. And their life or souls are going to be reunited with their body. A glorified body raised from the dead. And then we're going to be caught up into the air to meet him in the Lord. Now, Job had a hint of this. You know, this is kind of one of the mysteries that's kind of hidden away in the Old Testament, not fully revealed until the New. But old Job had an idea about it. About an idea that this coming a morning, when one of these days those who've been lying in the grave are going to be awakened out of sleep in Job 14, verses 10 through 14. Daniel was even more clear about the resurrection of the dead in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when he was looking forward, anticipating a day when those who are sleeping in the dust are going to be awakened and rise from the dead. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting damnation. But the resurrection of the dead is going to take place. Daniel wrote about it in Daniel chapter number 12. Jesus spoke about the resurrection that is going to come. That is in John's gospel in chapter number 5, verse 25. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so is he given the Son to have life in himself. Now marvel not at this, don't be amazed at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, not just Lazarus, but all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that are evil unto the resurrection of damnation. One of these days the Lord is going to come, and the Lord is going to be the one to give the shout, and the dead are going to rise out of the grave, just like Lazarus heard those voices. Lazarus come forth, and he was alive, and he came out of the grave. Even so, the Lord is going to come one of these days. And listen to me now, all of the dead are going to rise from the grave. They sure are. And be reunited with their soul from heaven in a new, glorified body. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll find a place to park. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. And then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, are lost forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now, but now is Christ. He is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is risen from the dead, but that's only the beginning of the resurrections. There's much more to come. There are many who are sleeping. They're going to be raised from the dead. We know who one of them is, don't we? It's Stephen. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. And then afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. When he comes again, then those who belong to him are going to be raised from the dead. Now look at verse 51. Now listen. Look at the man Stephen. His body died a violent death, but his soul is experiencing a victory in heaven. Look at verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery, not been fully revealed before, but it is now. And that is that we shall not all sleep. Hey, not everybody's going to die when the Lord comes back. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. Whether we're dead or alive, we're all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive will be changed instantly. That is, we'll go from corruptible bodies to incorruptible bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, verse 53. This mortal will put on immortality, never to die again. Now listen to this, are you ready? So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, let me ask you a question. Where's your sting? The implication is it's gone. Grave, where's your victory? The implication is the grave has no victory. Hey, the sting of death is sin, and Jesus took care of our sin at the cross. The strength of sin is the law, and Jesus fulfilled all of that for us. Listen to this verse. Are you ready? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see this man, Stephen's body, lying there sleeping, you should see that victory. The victory of his soul. The victory of his soul in the presence of Christ at his death. And then the greater victory that is to come when Jesus comes again, raises Stephen's body from the dead, reunites with his soul from heaven, and Stephen, along with every other believer raised from the dead, every other believer changed in that instant, caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In our new glorified bodies, like our Lord's resurrected body, and we'll be with him forever and ever. I don't know what that's going to look like. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 that we looked at earlier. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to be like. But here's what I know. And that is that one of these days, he's coming. And we're going to see him as he is and be as he is. With bodies, glorified bodies like his glorious body when he comes again. I'm talking to you about ladies and gentlemen, not only the violence of his death, not only the value of his life, but I want you to see the victory of his soul implied by the fact that this man, his body while it was there dead, is simply sleeping, awaiting that day. The day of the resurrection will have a new glorified body and reunited with his soul from heaven. Absolutely. What a man of God. The man named Stephen. The results of the crime. Stephen sleeping. Let's pray. Father, would you do your work among us? Pray for those who are here tonight that have never been born of the Spirit. That God, you would awaken their soul to the reality of their lost condition. I pray, Father, that God, they would not ignore the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, but you would draw those persons to yourself, bring them to the awareness of their lostness, to the point, God, to the point of crying out to Christ and surrendering to him as Lord. And God, I pray for your people, Lord, that you'll work your work in our hearts, that you'll deal with us, operate in us, Father. Lord, I pray, God, that you set our affection, God, on the things of heaven, on him that is seated at the right hand of God, and the Father, our affection would not be set on the things of this life, that like Stephen, that we would love Jesus first of all and above all and over all. Father, thank you for what you revealed to us about this man. And we'll give you the praise, Father, for all you're about to do in Jesus' precious name.